That was Broken Pieces. Miss Debbie always does a great job with our piano, so thank you for doing that. That was beautiful. If you Google leadership, you just kind of, not do it now, but do it later. If you'll Google leadership, you guys, you'll get all kind of like quotes and things that'll pop up, all kinds of ideas of what it means to be successful, all ideas of kind of that idea. So what I want to do is I just wanted to, now this is no, I do not affirm or say I agree with these quotes. I'm just giving you some examples of some things that are going to pop up when you do a Google search. So let's do our first one. This, of course, is a Zig Ziglar. I believe that being successful means having a balance of success stories across the many areas of your life. You can't truly be considered successful in your business life if your home life is in shambles. Here's another one. John Ron, successful people do what unsuccessful people are not willing to do. Don't wish it was easier, wish you were better. That's a good one, right? Just try harder. Here's another one. Your positive action combined with positive thinking results in success. Okay, let's keep going. If you can stay positive in a negative situation, you start becoming successful. Here's another one. Let's just do this one as the last one, Nick, right? Success is the result of perfection. Hard work, learning from failure, loyalty, and persistence. Of course, that's General Powell. But there's a lot of things. And so if we're looking at a church, or even we're looking at us as believers in Christ, we have to define the term. What's it mean to be successful? How do I know if I've accomplished the mission? How do I know if I've been successful in this thing called being a Christian? And so Jesus, in the point that we find him in Mark chapter 9 today, it's kind of toward the end of the chapter, we're going to see that he's trying to prepare the disciples for the next step, which is for him to be crucified, resurrected, and then he will no longer be amongst the 12. They're going to have to carry on the mission, and they need to, one, understand what that mission is, but then also understand, am I accomplishing and am I doing what God's called us to do? And so as a church, we ask that same question this morning. Lord, what is it that we're supposed to do? Like, why are we doing this? So let's pray first before we jump into the text. Lord, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that we're able to take it and apply it to our lives. Lord, you sent Jesus as your Son. He is God in the flesh. He was our perfect example of who you are as the Father. Lord, we can know what God is like by just looking at Jesus. And Lord, we are to follow his example. And so Lord, this morning as we study your text, Lord, may we be able to take it and apply it to our lives. Show us where we fall short. Show us where we might be doing some things right. And so Lord, we just pray that you'll just move mightily as we study your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're talking about the kind of the road to success, this idea, what does it mean to be successful? And the title is The Road to Greatness is Covered with Salt. The first major point is we're going to look at some arguing evangelicals, some arguing evangelists. Look at Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And so when it says he did not want anyone to know, he doesn't want anyone to kind of know where they are. Because as soon as they discover where Jesus is and where the disciples are, crowds gather. And so he's trying to have some time to have the disciples to himself where he can teach them some things, focus on some things, prepare them for this next step, which is the salvation of the world. Think about that for a second. Right, this is the plan for the salvation of man, is Jesus Christ coming, taking on the form of human flesh, living a sinless, perfect life, going to the cross, being crucified, raising again 3 days. And that's the message that they are to proclaim, that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. And so they're going about trying to understand this. And of course, we know at this point, they don't understand that message. And so this is the second time that Jesus introduces this idea of his coming death, right? He's saying that he's going to be handed over to religious leaders. He's going to be crucified, and 3 days later, he'll be raised again. Look at what he says this time. He adds in an element, and we see this throughout the book of Mark, that Jesus will teach something, And then he'll come back and teach it again, but it's got another layer. It's like they're learning in stages. He doesn't just tell them all at one time. He tells them a little bit, and then he adds to it a little bit and a little bit and a little bit, so that by the time they are on the shore and say, come follow me, and then by the time they're on the shore with Peter and they're on the coals at the very end where Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, they are completely different people. He's layering how he's teaching them, how he's telling them these things. And so the second time that we see him coming to the disciples and saying, look, I am going to be handed over to religious leaders. I am going to be, I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to be raised again. We have this layer of betrayal. He says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered, handed over. And the word there carries the idea of betrayal. Like, so, and it's also that it's going to happen in the future. I'm going to be betrayed. But there's also this idea that even now, I am being betrayed. So it tells us that there's someone amongst the group that potentially is the betrayer. Right? So we know, of course, who that ends up being later. But here, he's beginning to introduce this idea. That I'm going to be betrayed. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And so the last time that Jesus had discussed this with the disciples, Peter ends up being called Satan, right? Peter pulls Jesus to the side. He goes, no, Jesus, we're not going to have any of this foolishness about you dying and all of that. We're going to set up an earthly kingdom and blah, blah, blah. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Nobody wants to be called Satan. And so the disciples are like, we don't get this, but we're not going to ask any questions at this point. And so they keep silent, right? And so they don't understand it, trying to figure it out. Jesus, again, trying to teach them. Then look at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So Jesus asked them, what were you discussing along the way? Was it perhaps how I was going to be betrayed? Were you discussing perhaps the fact that I was going to die? Were you discussing perhaps the fact this whole resurrection thing? Nope, they weren't talking about that. They were talking about who was going to be the greatest. They had been disputing the rank in their political kingdom. They know that Jesus is the Christ. Peter's already said, you are the Christ. He's pronounced that. Jesus said, you're right. And so they understand that Jesus is going to be establishing a kingdom, and this kingdom is going to be great because we're going to get rid of all this Roman oppression. We're going to get rid of all these foreign people, these people that are coming in and have taken over, and we're going to make things back the way it used to be. Way back when they had the temple worship and all those things, we're going to restore the religion. We're going to restore the kingdom. And Jesus is going to be king. And guess who's going to be the top generals? The 12. And so they're arguing about, well, of the 12 of us, who's going to be the top dog? So they're talking about rank. No, I think I should be it. No, you left the bread on the shore. Remember, you really want the top guy being the guy that left the bread. No, blah, 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 blah. So they're arguing about this idea. So the implication is that of all the 12, one would be greater than the others. You may have heard the quote, you know, all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others, right? That's the idea of one of us is going to be the top. And he sat down and he called the 12. This is a Jesus moment here, because he's like, he hasn't slapped his forehead, but he's like, all right, guys, huddle up. And so the word here for sit down is a formal oriental style of seating, where a rabbi would kind of sit in a formalized way and the students would come. But it's a way of saying, I'm about to teach you guys something. So he sat down. So the word used there for is this formal, like, teaching time. They sat down. He huddles the disciples up. And he's like, I'm going to teach you something. And then in verse 35, he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And this idea of the first shall be last and the last shall be first is so important in Jesus' teaching that he repeats it again and again and again. Just like his whole resurrection thing, he repeats it again and again. It's important, so he repeats it. And there's a rule for greatness in the kingdom of God. You can't be great in the kingdom of God. Jesus never says don't try to do that or don't try to achieve that. But there is an order. There is a ranking. He doesn't persuade them not to try to do this. And now before we say how do we do that, we need to define our terms. He's already defined for the disciples what does it mean to be a follower of Christ. Right, look at Mark chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, right? If anybody wants to be a follower of Jesus, if anybody wants to be a Christian, a person of the way, as it's described, like later, right? So if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It begins with self-denial. It begins with us saying it's not about me, it's about Jesus. And it's about Jesus. What does Jesus want me to do? He wants me to lay down my life for the sake of the gospel so that other people can hear and understand this idea of salvation and what it means to be saved and the fact that Jesus can, all of that. That's what it means to be a Christian. Self-denial and take up your cross, this idea of sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. And so to illustrate this principle, this is exciting to me, that they're in a house and he's huddled up the disciples and there's these kids running around, right? It's a typical house and there's kids running around. And so he reaches over and he's like, hey, kid, come here. Or he probably calls him by name, like, hey, Billy, come here, right? And he calls him over and he puts him in the 12, puts him in the circle. And originally he's kind of standing off to the side, and then in a second he's going to take the kid and he's going to hug it like this. He says, "Kid, come here." And so he comes over there and he took the child and put him in the midst, and the child becomes an example of discipleship. The disciples are to identify themselves with children, the little ones, but they're not to have any pretense of greatness. Like, this kid's not General so-and-so or Captain so-and-so or what. He's just a kid. And so they're supposed to see themselves as just a follower of Christ. And when Jesus hugs the child, he's showing how we are to treat other believers. Right? So he said, this is an example of a disciple. This is what it means to be a believer. And then he reaches over and he goes, this is how I want you to treat other believers. And he hugs the kid. To welcome one of these little ones in the context is to treat honorably other disciples, other believers. You treat them honorably with love and compassion, taking on the role of a servant. And so when you are dealing with other believers and other disciples, you love them and you serve them. What do they need? What are their concerns? Those things come first. Not who's in charge, not your rank, not your position. Jesus says it has nothing to do with all of that. What it has to do with is, are you loving each other and are you sacrificing yourself for the sake of the gospel for other people, especially believers? Secondly, we have an anonymous exorcist that appears in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards to speak evil of me, for the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." John changes the subject. It's very uncomfortable because they realize he's calling them out. And so, like, hey, you know what? The other day we saw this guy. So he's changing the subject. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons." And so he is expecting praise from Jesus, right? He's gonna take the he's going to take the conversation, he's going to take it in a different direction, and now he's going to say, see what we did? We did this in your name. We're stopping all this foolishness about people out there exercising demons and things like that. I believe what irked the disciples the most about this was that they were casting out demons. Look just a couple of verses ahead of what of this passage. Remember what happened just a little bit before we see this? The disciples themselves had tried to cast out a demon and could not do it. And since they couldn't do it, and these other guy was doing it, well, that's got to stop. Because that's making us look bad. Like, that needs to stop right now. And so they wanted it to stop. They felt threatened. We're Jesus' inner 12. Do you know who we are? We're the inner 12. We're the apostles. We can't have just people out there doing stuff that we don't have a hand in, that we can't control. We need to shut that down right now. They told him to stop, but he didn't. That's the hilarious thing to me. Is you've got this guy out there, he hears Jesus, talking, and he's preaching, he puts his faith in Jesus, he goes, you know, Jesus was casting out demons, I'm going to do what Jesus did, and then he goes and starts casting out demons, and doggone it, it was working. And so there's a passage in Acts where there were some Jewish people that were trying to cast out demons in Jesus, but they weren't believers. And so when they tried to do that, the demon asked them, Paul, I've heard of Paul and I've heard of Jesus, but I hadn't heard of you. And they came out and he beat them and he ripped their clothes off and they had to run out of the house naked, right? There's that passage there in Acts. It talks about that. So here, the fact that this man was successful in casting out demons, he did it in Jesus' name, which is stating the authority of the person, is showing us that he's a believer. So you have a believer who's just doing what he saw and understood a Christian was to do. Jesus did this, so therefore I'm going to follow his example and I'm going to do that too. And it bugged the mess out of the disciples. They could not stand the fact that he had been successful and that somebody else is out there doing ministry. That's what we do. That's my thing. That's our thing. We can't have other people out there doing ministry. That's what we do. What's going to happen when Jesus ascends into heaven? Right? Are those 12? In other words, if they had just been the only people that could do ministry in Christ's name, Christianity would have died. As soon as they died, Christianity would have died. There has to be a way for other people to be able to do ministry in Christ's name. And that's what we're beginning to see. This idea of the church is going to be developing. I wasn't going to say this, but I'm just going to say it anyway. In the New Testament, in Acts, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit moves, right? The Holy Spirit moves and all these things are happening and people are getting excited. And all those people that had gathered at Pentecost in Acts were from all over. Remember, they spoke in all languages. They came from all over. And now they go back to their homes. Many of them started churches just because they loved the Lord and they were so excited about what had happened at Pentecost. We want other people to know about Jesus, so we're going to start a church. And the disciples go, So they wrote a document called the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. It's basically a church manual. It is not canon. We don't count it as canon, right? But it's the apostles' response to all these churches popping up. Like, oh no, what if they teach the wrong thing? What if they do things this way? That ain't how we do it. That's not how we're supposed to do it. What if they do it like this? Or what if they don't sing this song that we always start with? Or what if they don't end with this song that we always end with? It won't be the same. And they freak out. And so they wrote this church manual and they sent it out. We don't read it today. We don't hold it today because we understand that Christianity, if you go to Africa, holds to the scriptures, but how they do things is going to be different than when you go to Europe, and then when you go to Australia, and then when you go to Mexico, wherever, all over the world, they're going to be doing worship and church and things different, but rooted in scripture. And so the apostles really struggle with that. No, it has to be the way we do it. Jesus is like, no, that's not how it's, no. He says, don't, well, we're going to look at that in just a second. But a similar thing happened in Numbers chapter 11, verse 26. This is Moses and Joshua, similar thing. Now, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. That's the big key, right? The Spirit was with them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. So the body of Moses' group had gone out. There were some that were left behind in the camp. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. There's these two guys, and they're preaching in the camp. That's what you do. You normally preach, but since you're out here, these other two guys are preaching. And Joshua, son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. And Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. That the Lord would put his Spirit on everybody. That prayer was answered, y'all, when the Holy Spirit came. Moses said, there's two guys preaching in camp. That's good. And I'm out here preaching. That's good. But that's only three. What if we were all preachers? What if we all had the Holy Spirit, had the ability to share God's message? And sure enough, it happens. So, the anonymous exorcist grasped that an essential dimension of Jesus' ministry was the confrontation and defeat of Satan. So, he has realized that Satan is the enemy, and he's going to cast him out, and he goes about doing that. And so, that's what he does. So, verse 38, Jesus' response is, don't stop him. Don't slow him down. Don't hinder him from serving in Jesus' name. As the gospel goes forth, people begin to minister in Christ's name, and guys, they may be better at it than you are. Praise the Lord. Right? I'm not saying that you're bad. I'm just saying they might be better than what we do. They may take it to the next level. They may build upon what we have established as a foundation. But if you were constantly going, stop, and you're hindering them, that's what he's saying. Don't do that. If you have somebody that has the Holy Spirit upon them, who is called by the Lord, who is just seeking to try to model what they see going on in Christ, the Bible, they're just trying to do that, why would you hinder them? Don't do that. For the one who is not against us is for us. This new believer is out there doing ministry in Jesus' name. And guess what? He's probably not going to get it always right. And that's okay. But he's out there doing it. They can't because they're not praying. We looked at that last week. Next, we see the examples of atrocities. Now, here's something you got to understand with this point in the message, all right? You've got an example of some things that are going on, and now Jesus is about to make a huge jump. He's about to use some very big language, right? If you do this, it would be better than this. It's like, so we've been talking about not hindering believers, not stopping them, not slowing the ministry down, those kinds of things, and now we jump to some big language, which is Jesus' way of showing you this is important. Don't just skim over this idea of what we've been talking about. First off, we see how we can cause other people to sin. This is a big one. Again, it's a biggie. Look in verse 42. For whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Whoever is a person, it's referencing a person causing another person to sin, to stop them or hinder them in their childlike faith of serving God. So you got a person that's prayed to receive Christ, brand new believer, and you come on and you just pour cold water on everything they try to do. Stop doing that. Psh, stop. Psh. That's not how we do it. Psh. It's where we get this word scandalizo, which means to miss the mark, fall short. It's where we get the word sin from, right? We use the word fall short with sin, but it could also mean the idea of pulling someone away. So you've got a person that's following Jesus, and you reach and grab them, and you pull them away. That's the image there. If you cause one of these little ones to sin, if you go and pull them away from their walk with the Lord, it means causing someone to fall into belief, serious sin, or false teaching. You pull them away. The designation of little ones is extended to believers who have just put their belief in Christ. These are babes in faith. That's who we're talking about. Those people that are just beginning to follow, and instead of releasing them to ministry, and instead of guiding them and encouraging them, you're pouring cold water on them and pulling them away, and you say, stop it. That's not how it's done. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin is not a reference to the child that Jesus is holding in the inner circle, right? He directly is referencing followers of Jesus who began to try to minister in Jesus' name. Jesus brings the direction back to service. Those people that are serving, the apostles are called to serve, to continue the mission of Jesus when he is gone, but they must do it in humility and holiness, and they cannot hinder someone else from doing that. You can't stop and go, it's all about me and how I say things have to get done. Now get out of my way. Or do it the way I say do it, or don't bother. You know, it's just this idea of power, trip. And the apostles are tripping all over that. I didn't say you could do things that way. You got this guy out there ministering. We told him to stop. And if you do stand in the way, here's the big idea. If you do stand in the way and cause someone to stop serving, thereby sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. That's very serious. Very serious. You have stopped their spiritual growth. You have stopped any work they may have done in the future. Like Jesus is saying, they're a follower of Jesus, and they are about to go forth and do great things in his name, and you have stopped that. That is a huge, huge sin. And Jesus said, it's better for you that you have this millstone. This is not the kind that people would use on their, it's a massive millstone. It is huge. It takes multiple animals to move it. He said, it's better to have that thing tied around your neck and thrown into the sea than for you to do this. Then there's also, the second part of this is that's what you do for us. That's what, don't cause other people to stop or to sin, but also what about you? Look at verse 43, things that cause you to sin. These are parts of yourself. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than it is with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So then Jesus transitions into teaching one thing that would cause this sin, the hand, the eye, the foot. He says it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into hell. Both heaven and hell, listen to me, both heaven and hell are described as actual places. This is not a metaphor. He's saying these are actual places, right? And it's better for you not to go to one as opposed to the other. And Gehenna is regarded as a place where the damned are, those that are forsaken by God, those that did not follow God. And their torment goes on and on in a fire that is never quenched. There's a link between the body part and the resulting sin done by that body part. How one body part affects the entire body. In the Civil War, if you were injured, your most deadly thing was infection, right? And so they knew that if they could stop an infection at a certain point, then if you allow the infection to continue, you're going to die. I think today what they call that, septic nurse people. All right. Right. So if you allow that to happen, the whole body will die. So if I'm injured in my arm and I see the infection going, what would they do? They would amputate the arm above the infection. And they would hope that they went up high enough to catch it. Because if you didn't, you would die. Your infection would kill you. So Jesus is saying, look, there's certain parts of you that if you don't do something about this, it's going to spread and take your entire body. It's better, and he's using hyperbole here, like excessive language, it's better for you to pluck your eye out than for you to allow your eye to continue to lead you toward destruction. Both pulling a little one away from faithful service and you allowing a part of sin to pull you away from God. This is the idea, pulling you away from God. Jesus is saying to take drastic action is required. Radical obedience is required. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, it's not something you do on Sunday. It's something you do every day. Not 1 hour on Sunday, all day. Not every day, like 1 hour a day, all the time. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, I am a follower of Christ. And he, and I deny myself, he comes first. I do that all the time. No, I don't. It's a battle. We all have that battle. But the idea is that we deny ourselves. We put our wishes and desires down. Christ desired to share the gospel with other people so that other people can be one for the sake of the gospel. That's what it's all about. And Jesus said, if there's anything that's keeping you from that, you need to radically take action to stop it. The Valley of Hinnom was a valley in which the Israelites would take their children and they would put them on the arms of this burning idol. They would sacrifice their children on this thing. It was a horrible thing. So in Jeremiah and in 2 Kings, that valley is accursed, right? It's accursed. And so people would take their trash and dead bodies and whatever, dogs that had died, whatever, they would take their stuff from the city and throw it into that valley of Gehenna, right? And it was always on fire. It was always burning. It always smelled horrible. Worms were there because dead bodies were there. Fire was there because they had to try to get rid of all this stuff. So it was always on fire. It was horrible, horrible place. Jesus quotes directly from Isaiah 66:24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. Direct quote, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The worm is internal, the fire is external. It's all of you, all of the person. And then he says in verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone must be salted somehow, either with the unquenchable fire of Gehenna or with the fire that comes with self-discipline. Either you make the choice to get rid of the stuff that's keeping you from being a sold-out disciple. That's it. There's no other choice. You got to get rid of it. severe discipline. Fire is painful. Self-discipline is painful. You have to deny what your flesh desires. So it says, our entry into the kingdom of God or to Gehenna, hell, is a choice. It's a choice. We choose what we take off and what we put on. We choose what our priorities will be. We choose what we allow to control us, and we choose who our God will be. Will our God be the one true God? Will it be Jesus Christ, or will our God be ourselves? That's it. We choose. Verse 50, salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Jesus is warning the disciples that not to lose that characteristic of them that brings life to the world and prevents decay. That you are Jesus uses lots of metaphors, like you are the light of the world, but here he's like, you are salt. You are, go in and you preserve the decaying society. How do you preserve a decaying society around you? It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He brings life to a dead world, to the spiritually dead, all of these things. He is the salt. You are the salt. You bring that into the world. But if you are, because you have not dealt with that sin in your life, if you are so much like the world, there is no distinctive difference between you and anybody else around you in the world, you have lost your saltiness. There's no taste to you. You are flavorless. When we go into the lost world, it should be like drinking a glass of salty water, right? It's like, oh, hot. Or, I put it a different way. I put it a positive way. Right? You go to grandma's Sunday dinner, and you pick up the green beans or the sweet potato casserole or whatever, and you're like, oh, this tastes wonderful. What's your secret, grandma? I just use salt. Right? It's salt. It's what gives food flavor. If you lose that saltiness, there's nothing different between you and the world. And Jesus said, you cannot allow that to happen. Because once you've allowed your testimony to go so far down where you have no influence in the world, how do you get that back? Jesus said, how do you, if you're unsalty, how does salt get the flavor back? Your testimony shot. Don't do that. This is why our regular study and obedience to God's word is so important. This is why it's so important. If we are to be freed from the world's corruption and influence, we must be preserved like salt by the word of God. The refining as the fire by the word of God. It is God's word that keeps us from becoming worldly. It's our desire to be obedient to God's word that keeps us distinctly different from the world around us. And so we stay in it. We study it. We allow it to move in us so that we can be distinctly different. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Instead of arguing with another about how they're serving, right? Instead of looking at your brother or sister and pointing out what they're doing wrong in their service to the Lord, casting out demons without your permission, that kind of stuff, focus on you adding flavor to the world, right? That's self-discipline, self-denial. What am I doing to deny myself so that Christ can come first? And be at peace with other believers. Be at peace. Take what does it take for you to be at peace with your brother and sister in Christ? And avoid acts that would drive away other disciples from the circle of discipleship. Like, don't cast them off because they're not doing it our way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for how it has spoke to me this week. Lord, I pray that you will move amongst us with your word. And Lord, as we enter into a time of invitation, Lord, I pray that you will use this time as a way to move in all of our hearts to draw us closer to you. I believe that as we have gone through your word, through your Holy Spirit, you have revealed to us areas that we need to change, things that we need to repent and turn from, things that we need to ask for forgiveness for. Lord, it may even be a brother and sister in this room that we need to go and ask for forgiveness from. Whatever it might be, Lord, I don't know. But Lord, I know that you move as we go through your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you will be with our time of invitation and that you will move mightily. And Lord, I especially pray for the person in this room that's never accepted you as their Lord and Savior. They realize that if they were to die today, that they have not placed their faith in you, that they would be separated from you from all of eternity. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help them to see that Jesus came so that they could be saved from their sin. And friend, if that's you, you could say a prayer like this. I'm going to use God's word to help walk you through it. But you have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to believe that, or you have to just admit that, you have done things that have gone against God's word. You believe that Jesus Christ came and he died for you on the cross, that he was a substitute for your sin, and that you confess him as your Lord and Savior. You say, Lord, I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to turn from it. I want to deny myself. I want to take up my cross. I want to follow you for the rest of my life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John's going to come and lead us during our invitation.